Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. That's where we'll begin in just one moment. Exodus 5. I appreciate you being here so much this morning. I bring greetings from the Mustang congregation in Mustang, Oklahoma City area. And was there for a week. I enjoyed my time greatly. That's a really good group. If you're ever in the Oklahoma City area, Mustang's on the southwest side of the city, you'll find a good group of Christians that meet there, and they're really trying to do the Lord's work. It was a very encouraging week. I think there's about two or three families, but there's about like 20 kids from two families. And I'm telling you what, man, there was children running everywhere. It was a really, really neat week, and I enjoyed being there. But it is sure good to be home. Exodus 5, beginning in verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Jump over to chapter 12 now. Exodus 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12. God speaking says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." I don't know how many times you've read through the Exodus event, but it is no small thing that God says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." The problem Pharaoh has in chapter 5 will be remedied by the time the Exodus event is over. Every civilization of people have had either a god or a plethora of gods, and yet Christianity follows after the Hebrew people who serve one true and living God, Yahweh, Jehovah God. But it's a fascinating thing when you consider the Exodus event and how it unfolds. Because what happens in this process is not just for that generation, not just for the generation that would immediately follow them. This month we're talking about Moses and Joshua. It was not just for Moses and Joshua that the events of Exodus 5 through 12 happened. It was for all generation of all time. All humanity could look back at the Exodus event and recognize that there is only one true and living God. And the God Pharaoh does not know in Exodus 5, by the time the Exodus is over, he will know very well. In some respects, folks, we must be very careful how we come to know God. Because on one side of the Exodus event, the people came to know God as the great deliverer. Israel came to know God as their great deliverer. But how did Egypt come to know God? As the great destroyer. Folks, that is the way we're always going to know God, by one of those two ways. You know, Romans chapter 11, verse 22, consider the goodness and the severity of God. God is always willing to show His ability to liberate, to emancipate, to deliver people that want to be delivered by Him. And yet at the same time, in one fell swoop, as He delivers some, He destroys others. The Exodus event encapsulates that very truth. He saves while at the same time He destroys. And that's exactly how it's going to be in the final judgment as well. He will save those who want to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And at the same time, He will cast into outer darkness those who reject Him. We better make sure we get that point. Because it is demonstrated here in Exodus 5 through 12. And it rings true through all of Scripture. As we're reading through some of these things, we're not going to read them all. It would take too much time. You need to be thinking, why does Pharaoh keep doing this? And maybe more poignant, you need to be thinking, do I do that too? Because we're quick to wag our finger at Pharaoh for being such a fool. And we're quick to wag our finger at the Canaanites and later the Israelites. Why could you guys be such fools to do what you did? And yet, folks, we are guilty of doing the exact same thing sometimes. How many times do we choose the false gods of the land in which we live instead of turning to the true and living God, the only one who can truly save and deliver? Which God do you serve? Be thinking, which God do you serve? We're going to go through these plagues. We're going to read a few of them. Some of them we're just going to summarize. Go over to chapter 7, please. Exodus 7. As this begins in Exodus chapter 7, we of course have the first plague, the water turned to blood. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 16, I'm going to have to just suppose you know some of these, because we're not going to be able to really set the backstory in behind all of them, okay? So Exodus 7, verse 16. Exodus 7, verse 16. You shall say to him, that is, Moses will say to Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Jump down to verse 22. It happens just like God said it would. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Don't just skip over verse 25. 7 days passed. I want you to appreciate that it's not sometimes what we're reading about is not just simply the actual plague itself. Egypt served multiple gods. In fact, they had a god named Hapi. It's probably happy, but I can't bring myself to say happy. I don't know what that's about. But this god was a water-bearing god. Now appreciate something, folks. This god they had served for generations, a water-bearing god. And what does the first plague do? The first plague attacks the water, turns water to blood. And this happens for 7 days. 7 days for Egyptians to pray to their God, and yet their God has not done anything. That's no simple fact, folks. That's no simple telling. God is giving 7 days for them to plead to their God. But what's their God done for them? Nothing. 7 days. Now, the magicians can duplicate this, and I don't think that that's a small feat. I think that's actually a pretty interesting detail in the text of the narrative. But as you'll notice as we progress along, that doesn't actually happen the whole way through. Water turned to blood. And yet their God, this Egyptian water-bearing God, does nothing for them. As chapter 8 begins, we have the frogs that come up from the Nile River. We're not going to read this entire text, but you may remember, God, through Moses, brings about these frogs from the Nile River in chapter 8. And in verse 3, they come forth abundantly. They go up into the house and in bedrooms and beds and houses of the servants and on people and ovens, in kneading bowls. They can't go anywhere without frogs being throughout the entire province. Even in verse 4, it says, they come upon you, on your people, and on your servants. Folks, I want you to just appreciate that scene for a moment. The Bible classrooms in the back do a great job of bringing some of these pictures out of the Exodus event. Do you appreciate what Egypt looked like when they brought frogs out of the Nile River? Everywhere you looked were frogs. Did you know that Egypt actually served a god named Heket? And this particular god was not only a god of fertility, but also of water. And again, you have water involved in this plague. this frog infestation coming up from the Nile River. This God also has the head of a frog. Now appreciate something simple, folks. In a culture like that, would it have been a good thing to step on a frog? You know, you go to some Indian countries where cows are considered sacred. Do they eat cattle in that part of the world? No. No, they don't. Because that creature is sacred to them. Folks, in some respects, it's no different when you get to Egypt and all of these gods that are depicted in such terms and in such ways throughout history. And yet, what does God do? God shows His superiority over these creatures and over the nature around them. And where is their God through this entire process? Their God is cold and unanswering. Look down at verse 14. Verse 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. It's not even their God who drives out the frogs. It's Yahweh, the true and living God, who kills the frogs. And then the land stinks as a result. Well, that's a fascination. Back up in verse 8, Pharaoh asked Moses and Aaron to entreat the Lord that He may take the frogs away from Pharaoh and the people. Why not cry out to their God? Why is Pharaoh not crying out to their God, the God they had served all of these years? Could it be perhaps he's already beginning to see there's a great difference between these gods? This God whom they had served is cold and unanswering. This God will not drive away the frogs. It's Yahweh, the true and living God. And I must stress, verse 14, when they stack the dead frogs out, the land reeks. Have you ever taken and caught a mouse in a mouse trap in the pantry and not been able to find it? That doesn't smell very pretty, does it? Imagine what Egypt smelled like when they had heaps, mounds of dead frogs rotting throughout the land. Where's their God? Where's their God at that could help them? That could drive away this foulness? He's not there, is he? It's cold, he's unanswering, and yet here is God, the true and living one. The next plague, the lice that infests the world. In verse 16 and following, this plague that goes about from the dust of the land. In verse 16, it happens exactly like God said it would, and it covers the people, and it covers the beast, and it goes throughout the entire land. Verse 18, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. If you followed Egyptian history, they served a god named Geb, who was the god of the dust on earth. Isn't that a neat thing that God uses the very dust of the earth to make this lice? Spreads throughout the entire land, covering all people. And about the time you start thinking, well, maybe our gods are the one giving us these plagues. Maybe the Egyptian gods are the ones doing this. It's fascinating that even the magicians of Pharaoh's court began to see a great difference between the true and living God and the gods which they had served all these years. Look at verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Why is Pharaoh not getting this? What's preventing him from seeing the great difference between the gods they had served all these years and the true and living God, the God of the Hebrew people, who's saying to let my people go? Even the magicians who have been able to duplicate the first two plagues, they can't touch the third plague. They see it. This is the finger of God. While their gods have been cold and unanswering, aloof, one might say, the true and living God has had His fingers here the entire time. The fourth plague. You know where we're going with this by now, I'm sure. The fourth plague of flies. In chapter 8, verse 20. In chapter 8, verse 20, Moses goes out to Pharaoh early in the morning, says the same thing, "Let my people go." Warns that if he doesn't let the people go, verse 21, the great swarms of flies will be on you and on your servants, on your people, in your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also on the ground in which they stand. And in that day, notice this, I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be, and the Lord did so. Thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, his servants' houses, and all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Egypt served a god named Khepri. And this god was the god of creation with the head of a fly. You see, folks, all of these things are just showing this great difference between who God is and the false gods of Egypt. There is no God like the true and living God. There is no God that could compare. And even he says in verse 23, I'm going to make a difference here. I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove it to you that I'm the existing one and all these others are fake imitations. He says, you're going to know my people are not the same as your people. This distinction should have reminded Israel for generations. When they go into the land of Canaan and they're surrounded by these immoral people and surrounded by these false gods, they are not like the true and living God. Yahweh is drastically different because, for one, he's real. And he acts for his people. He says, you're going to know because I'm going to make a difference. And it happened exactly as God said it would. These flies spread throughout all the land. The fifth plague, death of livestock. In chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them back, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle, in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the Israelite, or the stock of Israel, and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of that belongs to the children of Israel. Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. God named Hathor. Love, protection, the head of a cow. Where's he at? Why is he not helping? Why is he not coming in to the aid of Israel? Where are his hands at during this whole thing? Notice the particular language of verse 3. The hand of the Lord will be on your livestock. God is directly involved in this. But where is their God? Where's their God's hands? Why is he not helping? Why is he not aiding these people? Yahweh is near and present, destroying Egypt, delivering Israel. Again, making a distinction. Verse 4, a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. Not a single animal of Israel died. Where's their God at? Folks, I think we need to give some careful consideration to the things that we trust. He's going to say a little bit later, and we're going to read it. This is a sign for perpetual generations. Things which we can learn from this event. We love to be protected. And yet the very God of protection in Egyptian culture is not protecting them. Don't you see that? He's not helping them. He's not defending them. Yahweh is right there with his people, destroying those who reject, saving those who accept. Number 6, the boils that go throughout the land. In verse 8 of chapter 9, Moses and Aaron, they take these handfuls of ashes from the furnace and they scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it became as fine dust in the land of Egypt. And it caused boils to break out and sores on man and beast throughout the land. They took the ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven, and they caused the boils to break out everywhere. But the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. These boils spread throughout the entire land, so much so that not even the magicians could stand before Pharaoh or stand before Moses. Isis, their god of medicine and peace, where is she now? How many years, how many generations had Egypt served these gods? And yet, where are they now? Why are they not helping? Why are they not aiding the Egyptians? I think we can see a direct correlation to some of the same stuff in our culture today. This goddess of medicine and peace. How many people do you know that wake up early every day of the week to run and exercise, and they take great care of themselves physically, but give no consideration whatsoever to how they are affected spiritually? You know anybody like that? Are you guilty of doing that? We are so careful about what we intake in our body. We do the calorie counters. I do not. I could care less. I just eat what I want to eat when I want to eat it. But we do the calorie counting, and we're really careful about how we take care of our body and the foods that we ingest. And no, I need the diet and not the great big gulp soda. I know that. I need to be very careful at what I take. But why are we not consistent when it comes to spiritual intake? This is why I said at the outset, be careful wagging your finger at Pharaoh's courts. Can't believe they'd do that. Can't believe they'd do that. Our culture does that very thing right now. It just doesn't bow the knee to medicine and fitness, but it gives itself entirely to it. And yet we give no consideration to how meticulous we are with our spiritual intake. Be careful. In chapter 9, verse 13 and following, the seventh plague of hail. Verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning. Stand before Pharaoh. Say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, on your servants and on your people, that you may know,'" get it now, "'that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth.'" Who's he distinguishing himself from? From all the gods they'd served. Verse 15. "Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people and that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field, and it is not brought home, they shall die." Verse 20. "He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field." And then, folks, it happened exactly like God said it would. You know, there are a lot of people that struggle with how violent the Exodus event is. But you don't always stop and appreciate there's still moments of compassion and mercy from God throughout the entire Exodus, folks. Notice, this is the first plague that starts to take human life. And what does God do before it happens? He goes right in through with Moses as his representative, goes right into the courts of Pharaoh and says, "Here it is, Pharaoh, this time tomorrow, here's what's going to happen. If you want your folks to live, what are you going to do? You're going to bring them in out of the weather." He warns them before it happens. And what exactly happens? Verse 20, those who feared did exactly what God said through Moses, and those who didn't fear stayed out there. And just that, they died. Make sure you see that. Some folks struggle with the Exodus, but we really shouldn't. Look at the text, see what it's saying. There it is. God, in His mercy and compassion, is doing what Nut, the goddess of the sky, never could. As you're thinking through this, where's their God? Why is their God not warning them of this great calamity that's about to come across Egypt? Cold and unanswering, but there's Yahweh, the true and living God, warning the very people. Here's what's going to happen. If you'll listen, you'll live. If you don't listen, you're going to die. Verse 26 of the same chapter. Again, he says, only in the land of Goshen where the children of Israel were, there was no hell. Making a distinction again. Who is the God of the Hebrews? And why should I know Him? Remember the question Pharaoh asked? He's learning who the God of Hebrews is. Yahweh, the true and living God. You're seeing this great supremacy of God through the Exodus event. There is no God that can compare to Him. All these other gods are false. He's offering sufficient proof for them to turn away from their false gods and serve Him, because He wants people to serve Him. Curtis mentioned it in the prayer this morning, if you caught it. He wants people to serve Him. He doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. And even one of the most graphic examples of God destroying people, He's still offering them a chance to be saved. Please see that. What has their gods done? If you read through some more of this, of the hell, God actually, verse 31 and 32, says the flax and the barley were struck. That's crops. For the barley was in the head and the flax was in bud. But notice verse 32. The wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops. You notice what He does? He destroys a lot of their crops, but He doesn't destroy all of their crops. Why? If He just wants to eradicate these people and be done, why not just eradicate them? In fact, that's what He says. I could just kill you all. But He doesn't. Why? Because He wants them to turn. He wants them, these people, to see the true and living God. What has their God done for them? Has He spared any of the crops? Has He saved any of the people? Nope. She's cold and unanswering. The eighth plague of locusts. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moses goes in before Pharaoh and essentially says the same thing. Verse 2. He says that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and they said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. They shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hell. They shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants, the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. You notice the problem in verse 3? He calls it, Pharaoh, why will you not humble yourself before me? Every plague gets progressively worse. Did you notice that? Every plague gets progressively worse. And yet with every plague, there is this hint of God's compassion. He doesn't want it to go to the next plague, but it does, because Pharaoh keeps hardening his heart. Pharaoh will not humble himself. You've probably heard of this God, Seth, the God of storms and disasters. The signs that God offers are eternal signs here, folks. There is no God that can save you. There is no God that answers you. There is no God that will deliver you. And God, through every plague, is insulting their puny gods. Look at verse 13. Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. Notice who brought the locusts in? God. Verse 19. After they interact with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh finally says, all right, let's do this. Get him out of here. I'll change. He does that a lot, by the way. Verse 19. The Lord turned a very strong west wind, which took the locusts away and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in the territory of Egypt. You see it, folks? God brings them in, and God brings them out. Where's Seth at? Folks, every one of these plagues, you could just as easily put three or four of those gods beside it. I hope you've noticed that. I just tried to lump it in with one to make it a little easier, but how many plagues have affected water? How many gods and goddesses have been about water? Every one of the plagues God chooses to bring upon Egypt attacks or insults one or more of their little puny gods because their gods stand no chance against Him. He overpowers all of them. There is none like Him. We're getting there. The next one. The plague of darkness in chapter 10, verse 21. Moses, stretch out your hand, the Lord says to him, toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Wow. God makes a distinction again between His people and the people of Egypt. 3 days, folks. You ever heard of Ra, the sun god? 3 days. 3 days for Egypt to pray to their god Ra. Why is He not answering? Why is He not helping? Why is He not bringing light for His people? Why is there no alleviation of the suffering of the Egyptians? Because they will not turn to the true and living God. Just like their Pharaoh, they refuse to humble themselves. Ra is one of their more powerful gods. But something we know very well from Scripture is there's only one true and living God, the creator and sustainer of life, and it is not Ra. It is Yahweh. He controls the cosmos because He created the cosmos. Can you guess what the last point is? Death of the firstborn. Go over to chapter 11, verse 4. Chapter 11, verse 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who's behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there should be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of the land. Chapter 12, verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who's in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. You may wonder who the God is. It's actually Pharaoh himself. You see, in Egyptian culture, Pharaoh was chief god. He was the ultimate power in Egypt. This is why you see some of these flavors even in Genesis with Joseph going in to Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh is the big man on campus. And yet, notice something, folks. Though there is none greater in Egypt than Pharaoh, not even he could stop God. You notice twice we read, even the firstborn of Pharaoh's household is struck. Why do you think Pharaoh finally lets the people go? Because at this point, he would not humble himself in chapter 10, but at this point, God forces him to face up to his humility, to face the true and living God. You're not like me, Pharaoh. For Pharaoh's nothing more than a man. He had to face up to it. There's only one true and living God, and it's not Pharaoh, nor Ra, nor Seth. And certainly not self. It's Him. Yahweh. I think we give Pharaoh a hard time, folks. He sacrificed his son. Do you get that? That's what he did. Pharaoh sacrificed his son because he was too stupid to see what God was really about. He was too short-sighted. And so he sacrificed his own child to selfishness, to arrogance, to his pride, to false trust. You see, we do that today too. How many people have sacrificed themselves to money? Money save you? Egypt's pretty wealthy. They're not wealthy enough to abase God's wrath. Can education save you? You can be pretty smart. I've known some smart people. But it ain't going to save you on the day of judgment. Can sports save you? I sure hope not, because I'm not very good at them. That was a joke. It can't save you. Let me just clarify. It can't save you. Sports can't save you. Doesn't matter how good at it you are. Doesn't matter how bad at it you are. Sports can't save you. And yet how many people sacrifice themselves to sports? How many people lay their children on the altar of sports and kill them? Can sensuality save you? And yet we have people sacrificing their children to dancing, drinking, immodesty. Folks, we better rethink this whole Pharaoh's a big old fool thing, because we do the exact same things. And you hear, this is a sign for perpetual generations. You better be careful who you are trusting for salvation. When we serve self, we're setting ourselves in Pharaoh's seat, and we're becoming the same fool he was. You better be careful how you know God, because you're going to know Him either as the great deliverer, the redeemer, the liberator, the one who emancipates you from sin, or you're going to know Him in judgment as the great one who brings wrath and destroys. Pharaoh could not save his own son because Pharaoh is no God. Now, please allow me just a second to introduce you to the true and living God who willingly sacrificed his own son so that you could be saved from your sins, so that you could have a home in heaven with him one day. He willingly sacrificed his son. Did you get that? Willingly sacrificed his son to save me. Do you know that God? We talked a little bit about him today. Do you want to know that God? Do you have a need of this congregation this morning? We'd invite you to make it known now as we stand, as we sing.
Here's the blessed Savior calling me a friend. lay.